all stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that was Athens, of course, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," or, as the other versions read it, "ye are remarkably religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." This very remarkable account in Acts 17 is a page out of Paul's second missionary journey. He and his friends had been traveling throughout Asia Minor, their hearts burdened and bursting with one great glowing message, and they had run into a series of roadblocks, one opposition was followed by another burst of opposition, until things became so acute that the lives of this little missionary party stood in jeopardy. And so the Christians in Berea, seeing that Paul was the particular target of the satanic hate, they hustled him off by himself to Athens. Paul found himself in that bustling, proud city of Athens, the capital of Hellas or Greece, and he was there alone. I think he was tired when he was in Athens. He had been going through all kinds of strenuous circumstances, and he was tired and perhaps a bit lonely. His associate missionaries were still back at Berea, and he was there awaiting their arrival in order that they might, shall I say, reorganize and then get on with their missionary ministry. As Paul in Athens was awaiting for the arrival of his friends, he took a walk. He walked around the streets of that sophisticated city. Now, Athens at this time boasted no fewer than 30,000 gods and goddesses. It majored in religion. I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, that the religion was satanic. It was a very ugly counterfeit of the true revelation of God. There were gods and goddesses. There were shrines and places of worship, doing a land office business, as we say, on every corner. Paul, as he walked the streets of Athens, found his own spirit within him becoming more and more agitated. He was no professional clergyman on a sightseeing tour of Athens. He was a missionary wherever he was, and the fire of the gospel burned within his brain and burned within his heart, whether he was among two or three individuals or whether he was in a large teeming city. And as they saw that whole city given up to idolatry and demon worship, his spirit was stirred within him, and the fire began to burn. This is the mark of a true servant of Christ. Like the missionary who was home on furlough from her field in Africa, and when asked, "How are you enjoying your furlough?" replied, "I can't sleep for thinking about them out there." That's the mark of a true evangelist or missionary. Paul's spirit was stirred within him. If your Bible is open to Acts 17, look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. You know, Athens was the city of Aristotle. It was the city of Plato. It was the city of Socrates. It was the city of Epicurus. It was the city of the philosophers. It was the center and seat of intellectualism. Athens was the New York of the then known world. Athens had wealth. Athens had intellectual growth and development and superiority. Athens had all the material benefits. And it was the hub and the center. And yet, in spite of all those assets, Athens went down to oblivion. Absolute oblivion. Why? I think, friends, it's not difficult to see a parallel between Athens of yesteryear and our beloved country of today. There are very definite parallels. This country has, I suppose, a pool of the best brains available. I suppose some of the world's leading scientists, the world's great centers of intellectual development. It is a country that has the highest standard of living, I suppose, and the highest per capita income. Certainly in the Western Hemisphere, if not in the world. It has everything. And yet, alongside of all these things that we call assets, it has the greatest crime rate. It has a landscape that's marred by violence and bloodshed and dissent and rebellion everywhere we go. And the crime rate is steadily spiraling upward. How do you reconcile the two? I think, my friends, it's not difficult to answer that question. Because the root of man's trouble today is not found in the head. It's not a matter of remedying the present situation with more education and more and better housing. And poverty program, and Peace Corps, and economic help. It's not, friends, in an increase in material things. The trouble is not with the head or the pocketbook or the stomach. The trouble is with the heart. With the heart. And man basically is a rebel against God. And the truth of the Bible is as true today as it was when Jeremiah stood out on the streets of Jerusalem and let it go. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Athens had 30,000 gods, and yet Athens went down to its absolute grave. The same is true today. We've espoused and taken into our breasts and bosoms, the gods of appetite, the gods of lust, the gods of war, the gods of materialism, the gods of sex, the gods of ambition and style and entertainment. And although man's clothes have changed, and his houses have changed, his languages have changed, yet man basically is the same creature
as you find him anywhere outside of Eden. Same, basically. That's why, my friends, he does not need an operation on his ears to cure a disease of the eyes. We don't operate on the neck if the trouble is in the feet. The trouble with man is the heart. And this is where the gospel today is so up to date and so relevant. God never deals with symptoms. He deals with a disease. He goes to the heart of the matter. And that's why the Bible insists everywhere that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Intellectuality did not save Greece. Materialism will not save America. Education will not save you. Even outward conformity to certain religious standards will not save you. Ye must be born again. Now, when Paul was in the city of Athens, as I say, his spirit was stirred, his heart was burdened, and he began to witness to people. He began in the Jewish synagogue, verse 17. Is your Bible open? Verse 17 of chapter 17 of the Acts. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. He began in the synagogue. He usually did in the book of the Acts. After all, he was a rabbi. He had access to the synagogues. After all, he was a Jew. He had access to the synagogues. He was a man who was a leader and a teacher and a doctor of theology. He had access to the synagogues. He took advantage of it, and he went to the synagogues. And then he moved from the synagogues, verse 17, into the marketplace. This is where the city's business was done. This is where the Gentiles congregated. And he went into the marketplace, the agora, as they called it, and he witnessed there. And he told the story of the living and the true God. And this aroused the curiosity of some of the intellectuals, some of the intelligentsia of Athens. The philosophers, verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, according to the margin of my Bible, the disciples of Epicurus abandoned as hopeless the search by reason for pure truth, seeking instead true pleasure through experience. They were the self-expressionists. They were the believers in the new morality. Sure, the Epicureans. Their philosophy said, you have a desire, indulge that desire. Don't repress it. Let it go. Or, to put it in 20th century language, live it up. Epicureanism. But then there were the Stoics. And again, I'm reading the disciples of Zeno. This philosophy was founded on human self-sufficiency, inculcated stern self-repression and the solidarity of the race and the unity of deity. Epicureans and Stoics divided the apostolic world. The Stoics' point of view was the opposite to the Epicureans. The Epicureans said, live it up. The Stoics said, no, repress it. Repress it. Grin and bear it. Take a defensive and live a life that is very restrictive and self-denying. So that these two basic philosophies divided the ancient world. Now some of these intellectuals came to Paul and they said, hey, what are you selling? What are you selling? What have you got? Why, this fellow seems to be a center for the strange gods. He seems to be acquainted with some gods or some god that we don't know anything about. Have we missed one? And they scoffed and mocked. And they said, what will this babbler say? You know, the word babbler is interesting. It really means a seed picker. Literally, that's what the Greek word means. What will this seed picker say? What will this man, this petty dealer in small wares, this nitpicker, what does he have to offer? And they said it, I suppose, with a sneer and a curved lip. He seems to be a setter forth or a promulgator of strange gods, of foreign deities. And inasmuch as this is our stock in trade and we're a very religious people, we would like to get acquainted with him. They said that because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And I suppose they
They said, well, here, he's got a couple of gods, one called Jesus and one called Anastasis. I wonder what kind of gods or goddesses these are. And so they conducted him to the place of public forum known as the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It's still there, by the way, this morning. I had the privilege of preaching on that very same hill overlooking the Acropolis a few years ago. It's still there, and every tourist that goes to Athens, of course, sees Mars Hill. Paul stood on that place where matters of, public interest were debated and discussed. And they brought him to Mars Hill, and there it was that he preached this great message. He said, I was strolling through your city the other day, gentlemen, and as I did so, I noticed that you're remarkably religious. I came upon an astonishing plaque. I saw one altar inscribed on which were the words, to the unknown God. I suppose the Athenians, in spite of the fact they had 30,000 of them, thinking that possibly they may have overlooked one and he'd be a little bit jealous, they said, well, we'll make provision for any spare God that we've overlooked. To the unknown God, Paul said, that's my text. I want to tell you about the God who you recognize as unknown. And this is the living and the true God. You know, friends, it's so important to get our thinking straight on the true God. I hear people talking today all the time about God, 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 God. And sometimes I wonder what kind of a God they're talking about. The true God is the living God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's the only God who has revealed himself in terms of a human life. And that's Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord and Savior, the God of the Bible. Now, Paul begins by setting forth some of the great characters or characteristics of the living and the true God. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. Did you get that? He's not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Underline the word needed. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What's he say? Look, the gods that you know, the gods that you recognize and worship, are gods that you placate, gods that you buy, gods that you appease. You come to him, and you pay your God through his priests. Something in the nature of an indulgence. You sin. And then you come to your God, and you pay him for the privilege of sinning. The living and the true God isn't like that, gentlemen. The living and the true God is the God who produced the universe. He's the great producer, the creator. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed something. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I like to tie that in with the 50th Psalm. Would you like to turn to it? Psalm 50. I tell you, my soul tingles when I read the 50th Psalm, beginning with verse 9. Psalm 50 and verse 9. Here's the same living and true God talking. Psalm 50 and verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy fold. Why not? You don't want my goats? No, God says. Why? Verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, and drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me.
You catch it? You catch it? You follow what he's saying?
Here's the living and the true God. He says, look, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee.
If it were possible for you to conjure up in your mind and conceive the idea of a hungry God, God says, I wouldn't come and knock on your door and say, will you please give me a sandwich? Have you got a little stale bread for me? I really need you.
This isn't the God of the Bible. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. Why? God says you want to bring your sheep and your goats and your offerings to me.
Listen, let me tell you something. They all belong to me in the first place. You bring them to me, you're only bringing to me what's already mine. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills, they all belong to me. The silver and the gold in the mines. You say you're going to dig the gold and the silver and bring it to me as an offering. Bring it to me to buy me off. It's mine already. Let's get this thing straight. Those mines are mine. That gold and silver is mine. Those cattle are mine. Those wild beasts of the forest, I know every one of them. You don't. I know every one of them. They're mine to begin with. And it's not a case at all of my being dependent upon you. The case of your being dependent upon me. That's the whole point. Pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You see the point? This is exactly what Paul is putting in New Testament language in the 17th chapter of the Acts, when he says this, God who made the world, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed something, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of them to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath appointed the bounds of their habitation. You get the point? God is saying, listen, I don't need you. I don't need you. I can get along without you. I can run my universe without any suggestions from you. Who do you think you are? He says, you can't get along without me. I'm the God who gives you breath. And every time my friend's an atheist, every time an atheist says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe there is a God, he uses God's breath to say those very words. It's God that gives him breath
to deny the existence of the soul.
This is his argument.
And then he quotes their own poet. And he says, your own poet has said, we are also of his offspring. God left men in order that they might seek after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Verse 27. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, you men of Athens, with all your keen intellects and all your religious paraphernalia, let me tell you something today. The true God, the living God, is not on Mount Olympus. The living and the true God is not out there on some planet or some star.
He's right here. He's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then he said, certain of your own poets, and he quotes from their own literature, some of your own poets have said, we are also of his offspring. Now let me reason with you, gentlemen. This is true. Your poet was right. We are his offspring. Now he said, look, if we are the offspring of God, then we are necessarily inferior to God. We didn't produce him. He produced us. All right. We are inferior to him. We're his offspring. Now then, he says, it's not reasonable, is it, that we should worship a God that's inferior to us? We should not think that the Godhead is made unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. If we're of his offspring, he's superior to us, we're inferior to him. Well, then what are you doing groveling down and worshiping something that you've produced, something that's lower than you, something that's inferior to you? You think you're rather smart here at Athens. But have you ever thought this out? This is elementary. This is basic. Do you get the drive, the thrust of these arguments? Christianity, my friends, is not unreasonable. Christianity is given within the framework of reason. And I often say, faith does not violate my reason. It transcends my reason, very often. But it doesn't violate it. If we're his offspring, then he is superior to us. And so he dynamites idolatry in one great blast and makes it look ridiculous. Now this demolishes their whole religious system. It all goes up in smoke and blast. What have they left? They've nothing. Their gods have come crashing down. This presentation has made them look like idiots. Now then, he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God overlooked. The word winked at is better, God overlooked. But now, in times past God overlooked the ignorance, the pall of ignorance that settled down upon men. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I tell you, my friends, that has teeth in it. That has teeth in it. I've been telling you this morning and many times from this platform that human nature is fallen human nature. When you talk about human nature, always slip in the other adjective. Fallen human nature. It's not the human nature that came directly from the hand of the living God, which was perfect. It's fallen human nature. It's depraved human nature. All right. It has not changed since Bible days. It matters not what the color of the skin is and what the culture and the intellect and background is. Man's heart is basically the same. And therefore, God now commandeth. Notice the strength, the teeth in that verb. He doesn't say God now suggests that you repent. He doesn't say God now advises you to repent. He says God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means, my friends, to declare bankruptcy. It means to acknowledge that what God says about me is valid, is true. That I do have a sinful heart. And that sinful heart manifests itself in sinful acts. That I'm a sinner by nature as well as a sinner by practice. That I do what I do because I am what I am. That man is lost and guilty. Broken, and has nothing to give God but his need, his sin. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is not necessarily an emotional experience. It may be accompanied by fear. It may not. But friends, if the eyes don't weep, the heart does. It's a case of saying, with the prodigal son, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. It's expressed by David as he sobbed into the presence of God and said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's the language of the publican of Luke chapter 18 who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He smote his breast. He would not even look up. He smote his breast. Did you notice that in Luke 18? He smote his breast as much as to say, Lord, here's where all the trouble is right here. Right. Not here. The trouble is here. Smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is repentance. And Jesus Christ said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day and he's appointed a judge. Verse 31. He's appointed the day. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day. God has ringed the calendar. He's got a day in which he is going to call men to book. Don't like that, do you? But it's true. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Not in grace. He's showing grace to men now. long-suffering now. Long-suffering to usward is Peter puts it, not willing that any should perish. But God has marked a day. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that Easter Sunday is reality. And the crucified is now the glorified. Based on the fact of the personal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead is the fact that God has a day of judgment marked on his calendar. In which every man shall give an account of himself to God. Scrap your horoscope. Scrap your crazy astrology. Don't waste any money on that monkey business that tells you that because you were born under certain stars and constellations, therefore your destiny was fixed by the stars. Bury that crazy, crazy stuff. My friends, the whole idea behind that is to rob man of a sense of his responsibility. I'm not responsible for my actions. What I did was destined by the stars. If there's any blame attached to it, blame the stars, don't blame me. Away, my friends, with that lie from the devil. Every man should give an account of himself. Man is a morally accounted being. Jesus Christ said every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. God has raised the man, the judge, from the dead. The judge is appointed, verse 31, and the day is appointed. Pretty hard to get out of that, isn't it? And he has given assurance or proof to all men in that he raised him from the dead. Amen. And when they heard this, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's class number one. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. That's class number two. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. That's class number three. You know, the gospel always brings results. Always. Not the results that we would like. But it always brings results. And you'll usually find that this threefold class in every place where the gospel is preached. Some mocked. Some looked down their noses and said, this man's off his rocker. Talking about a man raised from the dead. How crazy can you be? I want to say, my friends, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the Gibraltar of Christianity. If you destroy that, you destroy Christianity in one stroke. That the crucified who died for our guilt and sins on the cross and left us unto death is alive today. He's a reality. He's alive at the Father's right hand. And he lives by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of every believer. Listen, some mocked. Some laughed. Some sneered. Don't be a mocker. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But then there was another class, and they were the procrastinators. That's a $10 word for those who put it off. Procrastinate. They said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. They said, a very interesting sermon today, sir. Quite interesting. I'd like to hear this again sometime. They're better than the mockers, but they're playing with fire if you procrastinate. Scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You ever hear the story of the man who had the dream? And he dreamed that he was listening to a session of the devil and his fallen angels. And the devil was sitting on a throne. In the dream, the man heard the devil say, who will go forth to the earth and deceive men? That they may be lost forever. And one demon said, I'll go. The devil said, what do you tell them? He said, I'll tell them there's no God. The devil said, sit down. He said, you never get people to believe that. All they have to do is look at creation. They'll know that there's a God. There's a built-in conviction in men that there's a supreme being. That'll never do. Another demon put up his hand and the devil said, how will you succeed? He said, I'll tell them there's a God, but I'll tell them he doesn't love them. The devil said, sit down. You'll never get anywhere with that. All they have to do is look to the cross. And they see there. God's love demonstrated. That won't do. There was a silence in the pit. Finally, one demon spoke up and he said, I'll go. He said, his satanic majesty, and what shall you tell them? He said, I'll tell them that there's a God. He said, I'll let them hear that God loves them. He said, I'll let them hear the gospel all at once. The devil said, well, how will that bring about the destruction? Said the demon, I'll tell them that there's a God. I'll let them hear that God loves them and that Christ died for them. And I'll let them hear that salvation is by grace through faith.
He said, I'll tell them there's lots of time. A murmur went through the caverns of the lost. The devil says, you go, you'll be successful.
Lots of time. Lots of time.
We will hear thee again of this matter. We'll think it over. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The time, my friends, to get right with God and be saved is this morning. Not next Sunday. You may not be here next Sunday. There's nothing so uncertain as life. A brittle thread is snapped. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't put it off. And then third, howbeit certain, clave unto him and believe. Third class. First, mockers. Second, procrastinators. And third, believers. And they clave unto him and believe. And they said, this is from me. I want to know the living and the true God today through the Lord Jesus Christ and making him my Lord and Savior. And they got their names in the Bible because they believed the gospel. One was an Areopagite. The other was a woman named Damaris and certain others with him. They got their name in the Bible that liveth and abideth forever. Because that day, they said yes to the Lord Jesus. Will you trust him as your Savior this week?